It's okay. Is that right? Okay. Hit it. Just, does it work? See if it works. There you go. Okay. Well, we're grateful to salute the flag this morning, to have freedom in this country through military victory. We thank God for the servicemen who are in this assembly and associated with this assembly, and we constantly pray for them and try to make our appreciation known to them at every chance we can get. We are also most grateful for the fact that even though we may lose our freedom in this country, we still will have Bible doctrine, and God has provided His Word to those who desire to have it, and we are desirous of that this morning and grateful for it being the centerpiece of our assembly, and we honor that principle by its reading. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Romans chapter 7, verse 13. And we are in the final section of dealing with Romans 7 and dealing with this block of instruction about the law in connection with our sanctified position in Christ. I was told just before Bible class began that Carmen and Justin have had their baby. And for those of you who aren't aware of it, it was born the 28th of December, 7 pounds, 13 ounces. Boy, wasn't it? You think? Who did it most closely resemble? Goober? What? Carmen. Well, that's good. Well, give them our congratulations. And our sympathies to you. Is that how we should be saying it? Grandma, Grandpa. Oh, no, no. Okay. All right. But everybody's fine. Healthy, good. 10 fingers, toes, everything was there. Good. All right. Was there a name? Daniel Edward. Okay. Good name. Daniel Edward. All right. Well, that's all the announcements I've got. I don't have any other announcements. We're announcement out after the holidays. I'll tell you what, I think it was Twain that said, there's nothing any more over than Christmas when it's over. And I found that to be largely true. Well, we've got a lot to cover this morning, so we'll just go ahead and get underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God, especially to lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems of your day and your life. Now is not the time to be thinking and concentrating on those things, but upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to once again enjoy the open doors of communication, the open Word before us. We thank You for the information that is so critical, that You have written it with precision and with care so that we might be educated properly in the proper sense and sequence, so that we will not be failures later on in our sonship life. We thank You for the opportunity to learn these things about the law in connection with our sanctified position in Christ, how dangerous it is for us to get underneath that law, and how wonderful and grand it is to be under grace. We just pray that as we continue to study these things, that these lessons will be deeply impacted in our inner man, that the words that we look at, that these actual words will effectually work within us to produce your very wisdom, your frame of reference, your divine viewpoint in association with who you have made us to be in Christ, so that we might bring the greatest honor and glory to Him, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're not going to go over any review, but we are going to read through the section. And like I said, I've done all I can do in presenting this and taking my time and going slowly and taking you slowly through it. And we're going to have to move on this morning. But let's warm our thinking up to this, because I want to go through the entire section from verse 13 to the end of the chapter and get that into our ears, into our thinking, and then we will begin looking at some details at verse 13. It begins in verse 13 by saying, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." All right, now this is a 13-verse section. We've looked at the outline of it. We realize and recognize the first thing Paul is doing is setting forth what the major erroneous thinking is, and this is the deepest of all the roots, that this is the very life-giving, lifeblood breath to the argument of anyone who would try to still say that they are going to put their practice and put their functional life in Christ into practice by going under the law in any form. And I mean even just in a little bit, whether it's trying to, you know, think that our objective is bringing in the kingdom, or speaking with tongues, or thinking that, well, we're not quite like it was in the quote-unquote early church days, but we're not looking for, you know, the raising of the dead type miracles that took place then, but it's the lesser signs and wonders that kind of all confirm. Most Christians today, by the way, live their life that way. They live their life by the barometer of, if God confirms things by these little signs and little wonders to me, then I know I'm on the right track. And if not, then I get these little signs and little wonders of bad things happening to me, and I'm on the wrong track. And that is law. That's living under the law. Those are not happening by God today. And so whether it's that or whether it's other little things that we have talked about, this mixture of law and grace destroys your functional life, period. It is mutually exclusive. Law and grace are mutually exclusive as far as God's program with the covenant of the law under Israel and His dispensation of grace and us living in Christ and all He has made us to be today. So Paul gives us the beginning of that, at the beginning of chapter 13, or chapter 7, verse 13, he gives us the major issue that we're looking at. Was then that which is good made death unto me? And without going over any of this and reviewing any of it, I just put the misunderstanding up there. I've gone over this enough. I can't, if you don't have it, I'm sorry, I've done everything I can. It's on record back there, go get it back there, but if you don't, if there's holes in your thinking in it, then you're going to be lost somewhere coming up in sonship. It's just that simple, but I can't do any more with you. So the second misunderstanding is actually stated there in verse 13a. Was then that which is good, that law made death unto me? And the implication is that I was alive. It was made death. I was alive well and good on my own. I was functionally alive unto God, but when the law showed up, When it came around, I functionally died. And so this idea that I have natural functionality, or that I have natural life or natural holiness unto God, is God forbidden. That's wrong. You are functionally dead by nature. And that's what we have come to realize and appreciate and understand there in verse 13. By that first statement, was then that which is good made death unto me? Then Paul puts the brakes on it, which is what we in our last lesson, the last time we were together on Thursday night, at the end of that, we dealt with that issue. And now we're going to move on and begin looking at some details that right here in the verse is where Paul begins the corrective doctrine. And the corrective doctrine runs from there down to the period. It's that entire big long sentence. But sin that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, semicolon, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And those two clauses present the entirety in an encapsulated form of the corrective doctrine to correct that misunderstanding that you think you have the idea that you are somehow by nature functionally alive unto God, all well and good on your own. No, you're not. You have to realize, even as a Christian, who I am by nature is unusable, unfit, and in no way able to put anything that God has made me to be into practice. And the law of all things, the law is the primary power that engages that flesh, which again is the reason why I came up with my little train chart here. The law comes along, it's holy, just, and good. There's nothing wrong with that. It's got the power behind it, but the strength that's going to give that thing strength is sin. And the problem is that when that train tries to join up with your flesh coming along, wouldn't be a problem if there was no sin in your life. But the fact of the matter is, you have this thing called sin in your members. And if the law, being holy, just, good, there's nothing wrong with that. The righteous law, God's righteous norms and standards, the only thing it's going to connect up with is your flesh. And if it's going to do that, when it does that, it's going to destroy you, because it's going to create an explosion. It's just going to blow up your whole functional life. And the strength of sin is the law. And so therefore, you can't be under that in any way. You've got to be under grace. And so God is going to provide for that, means for that, and He has provided means for that. Power, everything that you think that the law, erroneously think that the law does, grace does better, far greater, infinitely more powerful to deal with sin in your life, to motivate you to do good. And so this is the corrective doctrine stated in encapsulated form. And let's take a look then at some of the details of this. And what we're going to be after, by the way, we might as well go to this now. What we're going to be after is looking at the corrective doctrine in verse 13b. And we're going to look at both of these clauses, because they present two different issues of corrective doctrine. And the first component is that's stated, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. And as we noted before, there are two major components to it. Now what we're going to do on this chart is, eventually, we're going to have to be able to come along and put a summary statement. What is that after? And be able to state it very simply and very short, but understand precisely what that's after. What is it that's saying? But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. Then we're going to be able to come along and take the second component of corrective doctrine, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, and be able to look at that and put a summary statement to that, which will give you a grip on the proofs that are going to follow. But before we do that, let's take a look at, as I said before, a few details there of this first clause. Runs down to the semicolon, that one right there. And as, like I said, the semicolon separates this into two different clauses, and it's my understanding that you have two different issues that are being dealt with in the corrective doctrine. Because the first clause is the first component of corrective doctrine, the second clause is the second component of corrective doctrine, and this feature of having two components to it is further proven by the fact that in this one sentence you have two instances of the word that. Oh, yeah, more than that, but you've got two. You've got one in each one of the purpose clauses. You have a hina that here and a hina that right there. And each one of those is the Greek word hina. I can put it down here. It looks like this. H-I-N-A. H-I-N-A. And that hina means in order that. It introduces a purpose clause. It could be looked at as in order that. But what I'm after is that you see you have a double purpose clause. Two components. And so that's very critical to be able to understand and anticipate what you're going to get later on. And so you have one purpose clause here, a second purpose clause here, two purpose clauses, two components. And the natural thing to expect, therefore, is that if there are two components to the corrective doctrine and the pattern Paul is following is that once he sets forth the encapsulated corrective doctrine, he goes on and proves it, which is what he's going to do. Well, that's what all of the eyes are for from verse 15 on down to verse 23. And he's going to prove this doctrine and verify the reality of it. You'd expect, therefore, what's to follow in verse 14 and on down is that there's going to be two major sections to it. And in fact, that's what we have. The first one validating the and proving the first component of corrective doctrine. The second part of it validating and proving the second component of corrective doctrine. And my understanding, as I said, is that's exactly what we've got. And if we skip verse 14 for the moment, like we said before, that's a little bit different horse there. That's dealing with a stage setting issue. Verses 15, it's my understanding again, in fact we could go back and put that up, that first component of corrective doctrine is proven in verses 15, 16, and 17. That's going to prove the first component of corrective doctrine. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consider in the law that it is good. Now it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's going to prove that first statement in verse 13b. It's going to prove, but sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. That's what that proves. You say, how does it do that? Well, I'll point that out. By the way, once we get over verse 14, this is going to go whoosh, it's going to go real fast. And then the second proof is, my understanding, is verses 18 through 23 that proves that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, I'm not going to go down and read all of that, but that's my understanding. And I think that when we get a... I think that if you're still struggling with, well, I don't see the break like I'm being taught it. When we really get it, when we go back to verse 13 and we really get a grip on what it is exactly that this, I'll just put a line here, between the first and second components of doctrine, when you really get a grip on just what each one of those two components is after, what that corrective doctrine is actually saying, you're going to be able to see why the break should take place between verses 17 and 18. I even struggled with this when I first approached this section. I mean, you should see my notes. At one time I had, well, verses 15, 16, and 17 seemed to go together. 18, 19, and 20 seemed to go together. 21, 22, and 23 seemed to go together. And, of course, 24 and 25 go together. When I very first started, I had a break at every verse. I don't know, this is... But that's really the process of it. And you keep refining and refining. And the more you start looking at exactly what Paul is driving, what God is giving Paul to drive at, then it starts gelling together and making more sense. So I think once we get to the point where we can put a summary statement to each one of these two components, you can go back and say, now I can see why this whole section is dealing with that. Now, verses 15, 16, and 17 really are dealing with that first component. Verses 18 through 23 really are all dealing with that second component of corrective doctrine. And by the way, I don't know if you've noticed it before. Do you see a phrase in that whole section that gets repeated? Not in this verse, but I'm talking about in the corrective doctrine. Notice, let your eyes scan down to verse 17. Paul says, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Come down to verse 20. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That phrase gets repeated. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It's in verse 17 in the first proof, and it's in verse 20 contained in the second proof. The reason why that gets repeated twice is because it's valid in both proofs. In fact, that's the kind of tip-off that we need to understand what's going on from verses 15 down to verse 23. There's two lines of attack, or there's two lines of validating proofs that are being given. There must be two lines of attack because of a similar conclusion being drawn in two separate places. So we've got two components of corrective doctrine. We're going to have two lines of attacking that and dealing with it and having conclusions drawn in two separate places. And the only reason for doing that, for repeating the same thing he says in verse 17 down in verse 20, you need to be aware of this in your own Bible readings. Like I said on Thursday night, you should have three lines of reading going on all the time. And I told you what they were Thursday. But the only reason that you when you read through the Bible and you find a section and you start realizing and appreciating that there's a phrase there, sometimes word for word repeated, just a few verses down. The only reason for doing that, especially in this context and in this passage, there'd only be one other reason than this, and that would be because of redundancy. God is never redundant. Not one word in your Bible is redundant. And so God doesn't play around in redundancy. The only reason for doing this is that it needs to be said twice because two separate lines of attack or two separate lines of proof are being given. And each one of these is valid in each one of the proofs. So along with the two component clauses of verse 13, that first one that begins there with "but sin that," the second one that begins "that sin by," along with those two component clauses of verse 13 and all this other evidence, it just makes sense that I'm trying to just say this and state that this way. It just makes sense that you're going to have two. You're not going to have three proofs or four proofs. You're going to have two proofs. It just makes sense that that's what he's going to do. And he's going to prove the first part first, and then he's going to prove the second part second. Now the next thing I think we should do is look at both of these two components of corrective doctrine, gain some understanding and appreciation for exactly what they're saying and exactly what they're correcting, and what we're going to be are driving at is getting a summary statement so we can say, all right, we can put our finger on it and say that's exactly what that thing is doing. But it's always in light of the misunderstanding that you think that someone, and by the way, anytime somebody puts themselves, let me just get a timeline chart up here of some kind. Anytime somebody moves out of this dispensation of grace and out of what God has made them to be in Christ and into God's program of Israel, they may not, and by the way, I'm going to say this now and probably say it three or four more times before we get done with this. This is the final issue that Paul's going to deal with about the law in connection with our sanctified life. And it's the final root of the problem. And sometimes some of those finer roots you're not so keenly aware of. And this is an issue in a person's thinking that they may not be, it may not be the most front and center issue in what they're thinking. They're thinking, usually, I see something setting in Matthew. You know, I like that idea that we're going to go and get two or more to agree together on a thing and it's going to be done. And I have somebody I really love and care for, and they've got lumbago, or they've got diabetes, or they've got cancer, or they've got something. And I'm going to call somebody up, and we're going to agree together that God's going to heal their cancer, or their lumbago, or their diabetes, or their acne, or their bad breath, or body odor, or whatever it is. Well, God is, and so they're going to operate on something out in the law. Whether or not they realize it keenly, they do realize it, but whether it's in their uppermost consciousness or not, this is the underlying issue that whether they want to admit it to themselves or not, whether they're keenly aware of it or not, this is the problem, and you need to have it put right up in your face, and it is nasty, and it is disgusting, and it points right at you. And nobody likes that. I know that. I've had to deal with this in minutia, in my study. And I've had to look at myself this way as well. But this is what you are saying. You are saying, by getting under that law in the most tiniest way possible, you are saying that you can, you have the ability and can do it. I can do it. If then, I can do it. I have something naturally in me that can do that. And you don't. And that is the core basic element of every legalistic thought and thinking and living that there is. In fact, that's the core issue of most of Christendom as it sits today. I can get up on Sunday morning, I can go to church, and if I go to church, I know my day's going to go better, I know my week's going to go better. And you know that's not true. But when you see, you just hate it when, don't you hate going to a dentist when the dentist, you got decay in there, and he digs down, and he keeps digging, and I don't care how good they got you numbed up, you can still feel him. You can smell that drill drilling away that rotten cavity in that tooth, and it hits your nose, and you're praying to God, when is he going to stop? My Dr. Whitehurst drilled me. I thought he was going to come through my jaw. I expected the drill bit to come out here any moment. When are you going to stop? In fact, I asked him that. I said, are you done? He said, no. I'm not going to finish until I get every bit of decay out. And it's not a pleasant operation. And that's what this is going to do to you. It's not going to be fun to have to admit something that you don't want to admit. Now, I'm not talking about probably most of you here, but I am talking about most believers today. Most Christians today commonly have this disease and decay, and it's never been rooted out because they have never, ever properly been taught Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. And they're left to live under God's law program somehow, some way, and they are a festering, decaying tooth, is what they are. Now I bring that out so that when we understand and appreciate what's going on here, you can start thinking in terms of this corrective doctrine that it needs to be corrected. Even though you may not think so, it needs to be said, it needs to be corrected, and each one of these components does something. By the way, I'll say this before we even get there. If all you have is the first component, and you don't have anything here, this ends in a period. He's left, there's life still in that without that last component. It doesn't, you've got to have both of these, but if one of them is missing, especially if all you get is the first one, and the first proof, there's enough cells still left to that disease in you that it's going to grow. And you should be anticipating this. You should think, well, I'm not trying to play one up against the other, but if you did entertain that, you could almost say the really important thing is to get that first component, but sin that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good. But even more important than that is that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That's the one that is the final nail that's going to drive the final hammer blow to drive the final nail in the coffin and put to death this idea that you ever would entertain one thought of going back under that law program. That's going to do it. And there's a kicker to that. So when we look at these components of corrective doctrine, we need to gain an appreciation for what they're actually saying so that we can put this summary type statement about on each one of them for what they say. And when you can get that fundamental summary type statement, I've found when you get that correctly, it should and it will help you see why. And that's the answer that has to be, or the question that has to be answered, why the proofs are broken up at the place they are. Why do they occur from verse 15 through 17, then 18 through 23? Why that happens will be seen when we go through these two and see exactly what they're after. And so what each component is driving at. You'll see why the proofs are broken up as they are. It will put the proofs in order. It'll put them in focus because it will connect each verse of proof with each component of corrective doctrine. That's why I told you when I began, this verse is the most important one in from here on down, because everything is going to be governed by it and everything's going to be able to connect back to it. And so it's a critically important verse that we get down. So let's take first things first, shall we? Let's look at that first phrase there, kind of get some of this off the board. Let's look at the first phrase. And what I want to look at here is just a little bit more detail. But sin, Paul says, right? Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin. Am I naturally able to live and put my functional life in Christ into practice on my own? God forbid. Was it just when the law came around that I went from functional life to functional death? God forbid. You were that way by nature. But sin, that's what's in me. That it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. Well, let's look at a couple of grammatical features to this first part. Well, since the erroneous thinking is that the law was made death, that's what was so critical in understanding what the misunderstanding was. When something is made death unto you, you think that you were alive all fine, well, and good before that came around. I was functionally alive unto God, all on my own, by nature. And only when that thing came around, that law, did I become functionally dead. And since that's been put down, God forbid, as being wrong, being totally erroneous by the God forbid, it would be only natural that we begin the corrective doctrine with something that's going to indicate to the reader that the sound doctrine, the corrective sound doctrine concerning the law in my functional life, as it's being stated in that misunderstanding, is completely opposite to that erroneous thinking. And that's exactly what you have in the first word. The first word of corrective doctrine is the word but. This is the Greek word alla, A-L-L-A. A-L-L-A. There's no H on the end. Alla. That's a very powerful, a strong adversative conjunction in the Greek language. And it indicates that the information that you now are going to get is adverse to or opposed to or opposite of the preceding statement. The preceding statement was, then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But the corrective doctrine is totally opposite to the way you're thinking, which is the way it is in most of Christianity. True biblical soundness is usually just the opposite of what is the commonly public accepted policy for being a Christian. And so this is totally opposite or adverse to that. But sin is the Greek word hamartia. We've had many times. It means missing the mark, but that's not really the issue here. But sin, that's the issue, not the law. Sin. Sin is something in you. And it's not that you were functionally alive until you went under the law. It's sin. But sin. Sin in you. Sin in your members. It's what you are by nature. By him saying, but sin, that little three-letter word expresses who you naturally are. And that's what's so opposed to. That's what's so opposite to the question, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that's the issue. That's the problem, not the law. The problem is you're sinful by nature, and you still are sinful by nature. You are not. People get the idea that if I just get saved, it's all going to come naturally. Like that song in that musical, do what comes naturally. It's the idea that all I got to do is come to the cross and believe in Jesus Christ, and then everything else is just going to naturally happen. No, it isn't. In fact, as we move from Romans 8:14 on, this is going to be... God is a God who picks on stuff. And he's just going to keep picking on this issue. And it's going to become even more focused in your thinking of how unable you are by nature to do anything, and that all that God has made you to be in Christ is not naturally who you are. And it is against your nature, against the grain of who you are, to live that way. That's why you have to operate by grace, through faith, upon sound doctrine, operating effectually in your inner man. Because everything else is going to tell me that I'm not doing that right. This just can't be right. Naturally, your natural man is going to say that to you. But sin, that's who you are by nature, even as a believer. You are that by nature. You are not who you are in Christ by nature in any way, shape, or form. So that's the issue. That's the problem. It's what you are by nature that's the problem. You're sinful and functionally dead by nature. And what you don't understand is, it's the law. Listen, it's what you're going to get in these two pieces of corrective doctrine is a job description of the law. And it's the law's job to make that apparent to you. It's the law's job to point out very clearly the fact that sin is in your inner man. Sin is in your nature. It's what you are by nature. And somewhere, someplace, sometime, you are going to have to get it through your head that when it comes to who God has made you to be in Christ, that you used to be all this in Adam and you are now this in Christ, even though this is the reality of who you are, it's not the reality of who you by nature are. It's who you are by grace. Grace made you to be this. Grace made you to be justified, sanctified, and exalted in Christ. Your old nature, the nature you have, is a nature that is unfit, unusable, and in every way incompatible with everything who God is and who God has made you to be in Christ. And you have no ability on your own to function over here. None. So we have, but sin, you are not naturally that. None of that is what I am by nature. I had nothing in my nature to justify myself. I have nothing in my nature to live in a sanctified way unto God. And I have nothing in my nature to enter into my vocation with my Heavenly Father into His business. So we have, but sin that it might appear sin. Wasn't that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin that it might appear sin, as we noted before. But sin, that is that little, that first of two purpose clauses, in order that. In other words, what is now going to be set forth, this is the true, real purpose of the law. The law's real job isn't to come along and be used by you to produce fruit unto holiness, or fruit that God could accept. The law's real job is to make it so that sin might appear sin working death in you. That is so totally opposed to what most people think. The law's supposed to do that. Yeah, the law's supposed to do that. That's what the law's going to do. The law isn't going to make you look great in God's sight. The law's going to make you look horrible in His sight. It's going to make sin appear sin, working death in you by that which is good. So, let's take a look at a word that is one of the main things I wanted to look at this morning. But sin that it might appear sin. See that word? That's what I'm after. First of all, before we get to that one, you see might here? People look at that and they say, well, I don't like that word because might means maybe it will, maybe it won't. No, it doesn't. It can mean that, but not in this context. This is not a might of maybe it will, maybe it won't. This is a might of intent and purpose. In other words, it's like coming along and saying, well, I did this so that this other thing might happen. And when you're talking about, like in science, when you're talking about an experiment, I did this and this and this so that this result would happen. Or I did this so that this might happen. I did this so that I might get this result. And we use might in that way, not as something that could happen, but something that actually will happen. It's intended to happen that way. And that's why the word might is used there. This is the intent of the law. When God gave the law and you put yourself under the law, that's what it's going to do. It's going to make it so that sin does, in fact, actually appear sin. And it's the law's job to do that. So let's take a look at that word appear, because that's one that gets hammered by most translations today. The Greek word here is the word phaino, which looks like this, P-H, and then we have A-I-N-O, phaino, P-H-A-I-N-O, phaino. And, you know, most of the words that start with that this is the... most of these pH type words are words like something that's phosphorescent or photography or things like that. A pH is usually a word that has to do with some kind of light, because that's what photography is. Photography is the manipulation of light onto a piece of film. So you have phaino, and phaino does mean that. Phaino means to bring something forth into the light, to become evident, to bring something into view and to make it appear. But the problem that we have is that most of the modern translations, as usual, differ from the authorized version. I think most of them do it just because it is the authorized version. They use words like might be shown, that sin might be shown to be sin. Well, I've got a problem with that. Or might be recognized to be sin. Because they use words like shown and recognize, they miss a shade of meaning that the context demands. It demands something more than shown, something more than recognized. It demands the word appear, that sin might appear sin, but sin that it might appear sin. Shown is a form of seeing something. When you're shown something, you see it, and it has to do with something being seen or displayed. Recognize usually has to do with something coming, you know, you come to know somebody. And usually because of the R-E, recognize, you come to know them again, or you come to know it again. It's come to know something that's been already perceived or perceived before. But appear is not like that. Now, we have a problem with this word, and I'll tell you what it is. The problem is, words are funny things. Over time, some words can get broadened and widened way beyond what they should have been to mean and gather up much more information than they should have. Other words in our English language, because of the degeneration of the language, get narrowed into maybe only one or two ways of understanding, when originally it was much broader. So things kind of come in and out over the years. And so it's always good to go back and look and see the excellency of this. But this hasn't happened in really all that long of a period of time. It's been over just a brief period of time. Appear is not like shown, and appear is not like recognize. Both shown and recognize can be used with issues that are granted. I grant you they are both issues that are brought to light. All right? If you're shown something, you could say, well, that was brought to light. If you recognize something, you could say, yeah, that was brought to light. I have to have light on it to recognize it. Both of those issues, granted, carry that. But both of these terms, listen to this carefully. When you deal with other words than appear, like shown, recognized, and other similar words, these, especially shown and recognized, are words that can conceivably have some degree of vagueness to them. You say, well, appear can have that too. Appear can only have that from about the 19th or the 20th century on. It wasn't that way. And if you read your Bible, it's not that used that way. This context of Romans 7:13 demands there be zero vagueness. We're not dealing with anything that's vague or obscure whatsoever. We're getting 20/20 vision here, and we're going to see an absolute, perfect, high... That's why I call it... I love that expression. That's so great for teaching the Bible today. High definition. That's what this is. It's got to impress upon you what you are by nature in such high definition that you will see it as in all of its venomous repulsiveness and never want to do with anything with it again, because and not to do with the law, because the law engages that thing. And appear is an excellent word that can clearly, sharply focus an issue. And it's conceivable that you could see something or be shown something or even recognize something, but only see and recognize it vaguely. And this can be seen in a court of law. This could be seen and shown, somebody sees a lineup and they're shown, I'm going to show you 10 guys, point out the one that did it. Well, I seem to recognize him, and he's kind of recognizable too. In other words, there can be some vagueness. But even though it's being forced into a context of vagueness in some ways today, I grant you, we still naturally don't use the word appear like that. And the discriminating difference between appear and these other words tells you why. Appear, along with all of its other synonyms, all have in common the idea of phaino, of bringing something to light or coming into view. But the discriminating shade of meaning that causes you to use them in different contexts all has to do with that issue of a degree of clarity or the degree of vagueness, whichever end of the spectrum you're on, expressed in the context. For example, a word like, we could go to a word like shown, W-N, or seen. Words like that, or even seem. Shown, seen, seem. These terms may be used when the actual reality or the fullness of what really is isn't clearly understood. You could use shown or seen or seem. Well, it seems to be that. For instance, you look at the movement of the sun, all right? And to this day, tonight when you watch the weather guy, Cindy keeps telling me that the weather guy on the weekends on one of the stations, when he turns like this, looks exactly like me. I don't know. But it's not Greg Fischel. But to this day, if you watch any of the weather broadcasts, any of the weather people, they will have on there, when they're doing the almanac part of it, they will have what? Sun what? Rise. And sun what? Set. Sunrise and sunset. And they use that expression and do it rightly. They're not wrong in saying that. When we look at the movement of the sun, we say the sun seems to move from east to west. Even Christ himself talks about that. And to our perspective here on earth, I know there's Bible scoffers who come along, for instance, and they'll come along and they'll scoff at the Bible and say, oh, the Bible is so inaccurate because it talks about, well, in fact, come back, hold your place here real quick. Come back to the 50th Psalm. This is one of the verses they like to grab a hold of and say, here's the errors in the Bible. This is an error. Look at the 50th Psalm, the very first verse of Psalm 50. And usually this is done by some smug, self-righteous, pharisaical Bible critic, or usually some smug professor who thinks he's got something when he really doesn't. The majority of the universities, by the way, in this country are just incredibly, horribly bad. The major shift that has happened in the universities of the United States over the last 30 years have been, in fact, that have happened from the beginning of universities. Universities used to be a bastion of freedom of thought and speech. And today, they are rigidly, incredibly against free speech. You cannot freely think at a university, and you cannot freely speak at a university. You can't do it. They are totally polarizingly opposite of what they used to be. Where free speech and free thought was taught and allowed, the major universities, every one of them in this country, clamps down tightly so that freedom of thought and speech is impossible to take place at the university level. That's dangerous. But anyway, usually it's by some university professor who wants to think he's got something when he's got a straw man, and he'll go to Psalm 50 and he'll say, look at this verse, verse 1, the mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down of there. Oh, how stupid. Oh, how wrong. Oh, how in error the Bible is. Anybody today knows that the sun doesn't rise and set. Anybody today knows that the sun stays still. The earth is rotating around. How stupid can you, how moron. See, this is where you've got to come to us because we're so enlightened and everything. Well, you educated moronic idiot, from your perspective, with your feet on the earth, that's what it's doing. It moves from east to west. And it can be rightly said that, rightly talked about that, and there's nothing wrong with it from that perspective. That just goes to show you how shallow and narrow-minded most highly educated people are. So we may look at the movement of the sun and say the sun seems, we could use one of those expressions, the sun seems to move from east to west. And to our perspective on earth, that's a valid description of how we recognize the sun's movement. And from that perspective, there's nothing wrong with it, saying it that way. As I said, Jesus said it that, the Bible even says it that way. Come on back to Romans 7 now, and on your way, stop off at Mark 16, which is the last chapter of the book of Mark. Just stop off there for a moment and look at verse 1. This is on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another one where they'll scoff at the Bible and say it's an error. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning of the first day of the week, they came to the sepulcher when? At the rising of the sun. Sun's rising. And again, the same scoffer will look at that and say, well, that's an error, that's wrong. Come back to Romans 7 now. I'm only pointing this out because with further research and discovery into our solar system, and even when the perspective changes, you're going to talk from the perspective of Earth, that's fine and right. But when the perspective changes from Earth to space, it reveals a further reality. And the further reality can't be said by the word seem, or shown, or recognized. The further reality is the sun isn't moving around the earth at all. The earth is actually rotating and making the sun seem to move from east to west. And the critical discriminating difference between all of these words, listen to this carefully, is the difference of conclusive proof. If you're going to talk in a context that doesn't necessarily need to rely upon overwhelming conclusive proof, seem, recognize, seen, shown, those are proper expressions. But when you're in a context that's going to demand conclusive proof, and that's what we're after here, this is very dangerous territory we're on. If we're wrong here, then your sanctified functional life is at stake. So we have to be crystal clear and absolutely accurate in the terms we use. And so therefore, it's to make that kind of a deep set impression upon your inner man. And the critical conclusive difference between all of these terms is the issue of conclusive proof. And while I'll grant you that the word appear has over the years been widened to lose some of its narrowness of definition from how it was used in 1611, nevertheless, we still have in our thinking now. I like this because when I bring it out, I can say, you know that you wouldn't say this. And you'll say, you know I wouldn't say that, but I've never thought about why. And this is one of those. Even though it's the word appear has lost some of its narrowness of field over the years, appear is used by us even to this day, contrary to something that only carries inconclusive proof. And it was at least Years ago, it was more powerfully done that way, but it's still, I can tell you about it. When I point this next thing out, you'll say, oh yeah. Also, appear is a term that indicates that there's a deep impact that's made on us, and it makes an impression on us personally. That's what this whole thing, and that's why it's tough to go through this, because it's a personal issue. Therefore, we would say, for instance, take that sun issue, or the stars, or the planets, or whatever. When you go out on a clear night, whenever I'm walking out from my study up to the house, usually every time of the night, I look up, and just off center to my left is Orion. And I don't know many constellations, but I know Orion. And I can see Orion's belt, and I'll even look up and say hi to him as I'm walking in. How you doing, Orion? I see you're still there. And I see the stars, and I know there's ground clutter and light pollution and this kind of thing that makes me not see them as clear. But when you look up in the night sky on a clear night, we would say the stars appeared in the night sky. We wouldn't come along and look up on a clear night and say, the stars seem to be in the sky. See, you naturally wouldn't use that word, because there they are. They're clear. They appeared. And we wouldn't say they were shown there, but we would say the stars appeared there. And all these terms, even though they have that kind of application, they also have a moral application as well. As late as the mid-19th century, that's just the middle to end of the 1800s, after the Civil War, as late as that, words like seen, shown, and seen, and so forth, were said of things that always had a context of a dubious, uncertain, and inconclusive type proof context. They were used in context that carried some kind of contingency to them. They seem that way, but that's based upon the contingency of some further information we're going to have. Either I'm going to have to get closer to it, or I'm going to have to get farther away from it. Depends on if you're nearsighted or farsighted. To really bring it into view, that's contingency. When I say that there's an element of contingency, you can say, well, it seems that way, or it's shown to me that way, but I need a little more proof, I need a little more information to make sure that it really appears that way, that it's apparent. That's when we use the word apparent, it comes from that, appear. And when something's apparent, it's clear. So all of those other terms and synonyms were used in context that had contingency or were in need of more conclusive proof yet to be set forth in the future. But appear was always reserved for contexts that demanded actual, positive, and conclusive proof, and the reality of the issue being an already past proven fact. But sin, that it might appear. This is dealing with absolute clarity and clearness of conception. And it's been, in fact, we're out of time, so let's just run a couple verses, then we'll take our break on this. Come back to the very first chapter of the Bible. The 9th verse of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. You know what's going on there. Here's the first time you get really... This is the first time this word appears. Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land seem to be there. No, let the dry land appear. And it was, past tense, so. That's the clearness of that. You get this repeatedly done this way through your Bible. There's other passages that we could look at, like Hebrews 11:3, like 1 Peter 5:4. Let me just grab those real quickly for you. Let's see, Hebrews. I don't have the thumb index here on my Bible. Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And again, it's that absolute clarity. It's not talking about something that's vague or needs further conclusive proof. 1 Peter 5:4, and he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ when the chief shepherd shall appear. He's not going to be there vaguely. He's not going to be there obscurely. When he wants to talk about him being there crystal clear on the field of battle and so forth, he shall appear. Ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. All I'm after there is that we could say, moreover, that it seems as if all effort to... We could come along when we're talking in a moral sense, and I'll end with this. We could talk about words like appear, seem, shown, and that so forth. We could say about a person personally, we could say that it seems as if all efforts to salvage and rehabilitate mankind from his sinful condition is futile. Seems that way. You know, all the courts and all the legal prison systems, justice, the judicial systems, the jails and prison systems, and so forth, all focus on rehabilitation. I wish they could have heard this guy last night on television. He's being kept. He's for murder, and he said, "I'm a murderer, and I'm going to murder every chance I get." He said, "I'm not going to change. I'm going to kill as many people as I can. And I'm going to kill and keep killing until they kill me or until I die. But that's what I'm going to do. I'll kill," he said, "I'd kill the person who tries to rehabilitate me. I'll kill them all. I'll kill everybody. Everybody I can. Every guard I can. Every person I can. That's what I'm here for. That's what my purpose in life is to kill." Now, when you go out of the door today, just think. You're feeding that guy three squares a day, giving him warmth, giving him cable TV, giving him all those things. Rehabilitation. Yeah, there it is. But on a lesser, I mean, even we could say that it seems as if all efforts to salvage and rehabilitate man from his sinful condition is futile. But it appears so from the long history of man's vices and sins that are so clearly prevalent that man's sinful condition is unsalvageable. That is, when looking at the clear, conclusive, past overall proof of it, that's when the word appear now is viable and comes into play in a context. And so I'm just dwelling on that because I want you to see we're dealing with something that's based upon conclusive proof. All the evidence is in. It's not the law that makes me functionally dead. It's sin. When I try to get under the law, the law's job is to take sin that's already in my members and make that clearly, unmistakably, conclusively proven in my thinking. That's what I am by nature. I am not righteous and holy by nature. I am totally unable, unfit to ever do anything to put my position in Christ into practice. And it's going to do that and do it by the law, working death in me by that which is good. My functional death is worked in me by the very mechanical means of the law. Because the law engages my flesh, and in my flesh is sin in my members. And that has to be the clear, conclusively apparent thing in your thinking. But sin that it might appear sin. Well, we'll stop right there. Finish this off real quickly. There's not a lot to look at on it. And we're going to get a summary statement. We're going to take that other chart and start making some reveals on it and reveal, okay, what is this first corrective doctrinal component saying in a summary type way that'll help us then look at the proof and say, oh yeah, that all connects here. We'll do that after the break. So we'll take our break right here.